You will see in your bulletin that it says today I will be teaching Colossians 4, verse 7 to 28, is what it says in the bulletin. Unfortunately, there are only 18 verses in the fourth chapter of Colossians. And as much as I'd like to make up 10 verses of my own and teach my own thing, I'm not going to do that. So we're just going to go up to verse 18 today, contrary to the bulletin, but non-contrary to the Bible. So read. Let me read for us Colossians 4, verse 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I, Paul, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are doing, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, I'm sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, meaning Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter I wrote to them. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I don't know how many of you have gone to a concert in recent years. I've been to a few, not a whole lot, but a few in my day. And there seems something always happens at a concert. There's usually a front guy, right, for the band? He's usually front and center on the stage. Normally, he's the person who sings. Normally, when you see fans taking pictures of the band, they normally take pictures either centered on this guy or centered, or just of this guy. Most people watch the guy in the middle who's singing. We call him generally the front man. This isn't just true for my young people bands. This is true for all time. Most old concerts you see, there's one guy, the main focus is on him. He tells all the jokes, he introduces all the songs, right? He sings, all the attention is on him. But at some point during the concert, he realizes everyone's looking at him the entire time, and he knows that with any good rock band, bless you, it's not just a one-man show, is it? It's not just a one-man show. It's a whole band making the music together. So inevitably, he will turn around, he will introduce you to the rest of the band. You know, so this is my brother, he plays bass. This is my cousin, he plays guitar. This is, you know, my friend on the drums. And, you know, they'll give him a short second in the spotlight. Because a band is not one person. It is many people working together for one goal. Much like the church. If you don't learn anything else today, remember that the church is like a rock band. The church is a rock band. Next time you hear U2 or whoever you like, go, I'm thinking about the church. I don't remember why, but the church is like a rock band. And specifically, we've been going through Colossians for a long time. We've heard a lot of Paul's main message of Christ in you, that we are, as Christians, are changed from the inside out. And Paul's ministry, just like the church today, is like a rock band. And the focus is on him. He wrote 13 letters, 13 books in the Bible. He gets a lot of the attention. But in this passage, he turns around for a brief second. He introduces you to the drummer, so to speak. He introduces you to the bass player that nobody really pays attention to. And when you're reading this, you're kind of like, when I was reading this to us, we're like, okay, what's the point of this passage today? You know, a bunch of names I can't pronounce and nothing really super applicable to my life, right? But this is what I love about the Bible. Is the Bible doesn't pretend to be some clean-cut book just about how to live. These were real people living in real history with real relationships. So Paul says, hey, all my friends who are here with me, they send you greetings. They want to say hi. So what I want to do today, it's going to be a little bit different of a sermon, but I want to look at all these people that he mentions. I want to look at the kind of people that supported the rock star Paul in his rock band of ministry, right? I want to look at what kind of people were around him, and I want you guys to look and go, what role do I play in the ministry of the church at large and the ministry of this church in particular? What kind of role am I? Which of these characters do I identify most with? I'm going to give a disclaimer. I may or may not mispronounce some of these names. They're very funky. If you don't get anything else out of today besides the church is like a rock band, maybe you'll find a name for a child in here, like Tychicus or Epaphras, or maybe not, or maybe a middle name. So let's go through these. I've looked at these individuals over the last week, and I've put them into four different categories, and those are the blanks that you should have on the outline in front of you. The first category I found of Paul's teammates in ministry are the fellows. And you'll see I've listed there Tychicus and Epaphras. Paul has people in his life. He has a lot of helpers, but he also has people, and I'll show you from the description here, that seem to be more partners in ministry. They seem to be more like co-pastors along with Paul. Let's look at Tychicus. And I just abbreviated because I didn't want to say Tychicus a bunch of times. I called him Ty. So I hope you're not too offended by that. Verse 7, Ty will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage your hearts. Look down at your sheet with me. Ty delivered many of Paul's letters to the churches. He carries this letter to the Colossians. He also carries Philemon. Later on, he'll carry 2 Timothy. He carries a lot of letters for Paul. He's kind of like his courier, his delivery boy a little bit. So he carried and delivered a lot of these letters to the churches. This task was very challenging as it required much traveling. Ty not only delivered the letters as a courier, but he also informed the churches as to how Paul was doing, and he would undoubtedly take questions and explain more fully the topics that Paul wrote about in his letter. To do these tasks, he was undoubtedly a faithful minister with Paul. Look at the verses. He says, he will tell you about all my activities. Imagine that we were living in the first century. We're at Colossae. And Tychicus, a messenger from Paul, comes here today. He opens up, or he reads the handwriting of Paul to us. And then because we know Paul is such an important guy, such a devoted Christian, such an important leader in the church, we go, hey, you know, what's Paul struggling with? Is there anything we can pray for Paul? And Ty would answer those things. He would give reports. Paul's really, you know, his heart is in this area. He's struggling with this. He's praising Jesus for this. And they would pray for Paul, and Ty would inform them how Paul was doing. He wouldn't just deliver the letter and read it. I imagine the first time Colossians was read, I mean, I don't know about you, I've read it several times, and I got lots of questions still. I don't know all the answers or everything that's going on in this book. So Tychicus would answer questions. He would go, hey, Ty, this Christ in you thing, what's the deal with that? I don't get it. Hey, what does he mean when he says, kill my sin? What kind of things is he talking about? And so, as a co-pastor with Paul, he would inform everybody, here's kind of what he's talking about. Here's how he wants us to live. Here's how we can honor Christ better. He was an encourager. As you see at the end of verse 8, it says, Paul sends him that he may encourage your hearts. He didn't just mundanely read a letter. He wanted to encourage the hearts of the churches he visited. Next we see Epaphras. Not next in the letter, but next in this sermon. If you look down at verse 12 with me, you see Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras was probably the person who planted the church. And it probably was the first pastor of the Colossians. That seems to be the case here. And I want you to notice something about Epaphras. Much like a pastor, it says he struggles in his prayers. There are lots of times me, while I'm at home eating lunch, or while I'm driving to or from work, I'll pray for some people. I'll shoot up a quick kind of shotgun prayer. I'll go, you know, dear Jesus, I pray that Vince is able to be a light at work today, or help so-and-so with that sickness they're going through. And I'll pray a real quick prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. But there's also times when you need to be in more dedicated prayer, more serious and lengthy prayer. And we see that Paul says Epaphras struggles in his prayers for you. Epaphras didn't just go, hey, I pray for the Colossians in Jesus' name, amen. Epaphras got on his knees for long periods of time to pray for the Colossians and the churches in the area. He struggled. It wasn't easy. It wasn't convenient. But he sacrificed his time. It was an emotional prayer for him because he cared. And so as we look at these two guys, Ty and Epaphras, besides really cool names, we see really caring leaders. We see that Tychicus was supposed to encourage and inform people about how Paul was doing and answer questions. I was an RA in college for a couple years, and a lot of times, you know, guys a couple years younger than me would come and ask me or confess sin to me, ask me how they should live. And if they were just the right mold of freshmen, no offense to freshmen, but they may have been or may not have been a little annoying at times, right? The questions would be like, okay, dude, just, you know, love Jesus. And could you leave me alone while I'm studying for my finals? Right? And so Tychicus had to answer probably questions for him that may have been, you know, trying. He had to be a very patient man to do that. In Epaphras, it says he worked hard and he struggled in his prayers. No doubt he had to sacrifice a lot of his time to pray, a lot of his energy and his resources, a lot of things maybe he'd rather be doing. Maybe he wanted to watch, you know, the Laker game today. And maybe Epaphras had to sacrifice that to go travel and counsel someone, to spend some time in prayer. So what I want to ask you today is two things. Everyone can be a minister in some way. We've talked about that throughout this book. Everyone is a minister. You don't have to be a teacher, you don't have to be a worship leader, but you and I are ministers. So what kind of leader are you? What we see from these men is that they were patient, they were caring, and they worked hard. They were sacrificial leaders. What kind of leader are you? There's somebody in your life that you can minister to, that God wants you to serve. Are you doing it patiently? Are we caring? Are we sacrificing our time to meet the needs of someone else? Or are we doing it only at our own convenience? Right? It's easy when we don't have anything better to do, and when everything's easy, when we get the glory. In some ways, it's easy to teach, because afterwards, y'all are going to shake my hand, go, great job. Whether or not you're awake right now, you're going to tell me, great job. And it's kind of easy, because I get the credit. But how many of us will minister in this way when we don't get any credit? How many of us will sacrifice time, energy, and even money to serve someone else and meet their needs? These were the kind of servants that were around Paul. These were the kind of pastors that were around Paul and Ty and Epaphras. Number two, we have a second group that Paul lists here, and that is the friends. First group is the fellows, second group is the friends. Ty and Epaphras seem to be kind of like co-pastors with Paul, but not everybody around Paul seemed to be primarily a co-pastor or a co-minister. He also had incredibly loyal friends that we see listed here. First, let's look at Aristarchus. Verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. We don't really know much about him, except, once again, he has a really sweet name. But let me read this for us here. Look down at your sheet with me. How does he refer to him? Paul refers to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. This is likely because Aristarchus voluntarily stayed with Paul in prison to comfort, help, and encourage him. Aristarchus is an example of a faithful friend who shows a glimpse of the unconditional love of Christ. Do you see that? In verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. What most people think, because we don't know much about Aristarchus, what most people think isn't that he was somebody who was also a prisoner. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. Most people think Aristarchus was Paul's friend who realized that Paul had a lot of needs while in prison. And so he chose to stay with Paul and meet his needs and comfort him and help him and encourage them. How many of us are friends like that? A lot of us are friends when it's convenient, when maybe the person's funny or good looking or they have lots of money and they buy us lunch every now and then. I love those friends. Those are easy friends to have. You buy me Chipotle, you're my friend. But you get thrown in prison and you expect me to stay with you, that's a different story. I was down with the Chipotle. I'm not so down with staying with you in prison. Aristarchus voluntarily chose to stay in prison with Paul. He chose to stay with him to comfort him and to encourage him. No doubt, Paul's not stoked on life when he's in prison. It's not easy to be happy when you're in prison. I know, I've been there. I just got out. I'm kidding, right? Ed was like picking up something to throw. No, it's not easy for Paul to be in prison. I'm sure there's things he'd rather be doing. Yet he has a friend that chooses to stay with him in Aristarchus. Let's look at Luke. Paul mentions Luke in verse 14, and he calls him the beloved physician. Luke, it says on your sheet, he may have been Paul's best friend. He was the only one who remained with Paul, not only in this imprisonment, but in the second time he was in prison. Paul's hardcore, he goes back to prison a second time, right? Later on in life, about 5 years later, Paul gets thrown back in prison. And that time that he was thrown in prison, he gets his head chopped off and killed. He gets executed. Luke may have been Paul's best friend because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before Paul is about to get executed, he says, Luke is the only one who's here with me. Luke is the only one who stayed with me. Much like John was the only disciple who stayed with Jesus and he was standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, Luke is the only one who stayed with Paul through his second imprisonment. He was probably his best friend. And some people think that Luke was his doctor as well. So Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 how he basically gets beat for Jesus sometimes physically. He gets whipped. He goes through shipwrecks. He goes through many illnesses. And Luke may have been his doctor that stayed with him to serve him and attend to him medically. And he stayed with him as a loyal friend through thick and thin. He may have been Paul's personal doctor as well, and he traveled with Paul on many missions trips. It's no wonder that Paul calls him beloved. Luke and Aristarchus, two guys who choose to stay with Paul while he's in prison, to meet his needs, his medical needs, his spiritual needs, his relational needs, to comfort him, to encourage him. So Ty and Epaphras, I want to ask you, what kind of leader are you? But with Luke and Aristarchus, I want to ask you, what kind of friend are you? Are you a friend when it's convenient for you? But hey, if you get into drama, I'm out. I'm not hanging out with you anymore. I'm not going to help bail you out of that situation. I have an uncle. He's a pastor of a church in Texas. And to make a really super long story really short, he had a woman in his church that was convicted of a crime. She got sentenced to a long term in prison. I think it's life in prison because of something that happened with one of her kids. Anyway, she didn't do it. She was unjustly convicted. All the news and the kind of police officers, a lot of people turned against her in the town because it's a child protective issue. And she didn't do it. Now she's in prison. And my uncle has spent hours taking care of her kids. You know, she has five kids, and the husband is, you know, alone now with five kids, having to support them somehow. They've taken care of her kids. They've visited her in prison. They've spent their own time, their own money, their church's money, fighting her legal case. And they've had news stories and columns written about them bashing them for doing this thing, for sticking by this sister in Christ who is wrongly convicted. She's in prison this morning as we're sitting here as freed people. And they're praying for her. Anytime he comes out here, I'll try and surf with him. And I asked him about it. And he said, hey, a shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Much like, actually really similar to Paul here, who's in prison but has loyal friends that sacrifice for him. My uncle, his family, and their church visit this lady, write her letters, go sing songs with her, go pray with her when they can. And even though they get bashed on it in their town, even though columns come out about them saying, hey, these crazy Christian people, they stick with her. They say, hey, I'll lay down my life for my brother and sister. How many of us are friends like that? How many of us go out of our way to meet someone's spiritual needs? How many of us are there in tragedy for someone? We all have people in our life who need help. And are we the kind of friends who would sacrifice for those people? Or are we the friends that say, hey, if you have tickets to the ball game, BFF, we are best friends forever. But if you get into some trouble, whether it's your fault or not, don't call me. I'll pretend like I didn't hear my phone. How many of us are friends like Luke was and like Aristarchus was, who stick next to people while they're in prison, while they're going through hard times in life, who sacrifice our own freedom, our own well-being, to be a friend? What's up? That's awesome. We have one friend who's like that. That's awesome, Shantae. Thank you. We see a third group that Paul mentions here. Number three are the followers. Paul had fellow ministers that ministered with him. He had friends who were close to him. But what we see here is he lists a couple people who got saved under Paul's ministry. And then Paul trains them. He uses them. He tries to train them to do ministry themselves. And those two people are Onesimus and Mark. Look at verse 9. It says, Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. He is one of you. He will tell you of everything that has taken place. Onesimus, look down at your sheet with me. Onesimus was an escaped slave. If you're curious about his story, read the book of Philemon in the New Testament. As an escaped slave, Onesimus was a fugitive and a criminal who could be punished by death. If you escaped as a slave, if you ran away, you're a criminal in Rome. And we could take your head. We could crucify you for doing that. So Onesimus is literally, you ever seen the movie Fugitive? If you're spiritual, you have, because it's a great movie. Guy running for his life. Guy running for his life. Everyone trying to take him out. He's jumping off waterfalls. He's doing everything he can to not get caught by the law. Onesimus was a fugitive, and he goes to Rome to blend in with the crowd. Because he was a criminal. Just like Jesus, homeboy escapes from as a slave. He meets Paul, and then he meets Jesus and gets saved, right? So he's a criminal, escaped from his master. He could be punished by death. Jesus says, well, I'm gonna decide to save him. As a new believer, Paul immediately attempts to train him in using his gifts to serve the churches in ministry. What we learn, it doesn't say much about Onesimus here, but if you read the book of Philemon, Paul loves this kid. Paul loves this guy. If you've ever led anyone to Christ, or if you ever bring someone to church, anytime you bring someone to church, you're so concerned with, you know, was the coffee hot enough? Was the donut good enough? Was the music too loud? Was the pew soft enough? You're so concerned, you care about them, because they're, you know, you're kind of taking them under your wing. Paul with Onesimus did the same thing. Paul took him under his wing, and because he led him to Jesus, he cares about him. In Philemon, he calls him my child. He calls him my very heart. Is there anybody in your life that you say, this is my very heart. Whatever happens to him, it happens to me. And he says to Philemon, he says, Onesimus is useful for ministry. What I like about this is it shows something that sometimes we lack in our churches today. We like to get people here. We like to have an altar call. We like to have a lot of people come forward to get saved, to pray the prayer, to sign their name on the dotted line. Or whatever we do, right? We like to get people saved, but a lot of times we get them saved, and then it's like, sweet, they're here, and that's it. Paul wasn't like that at all. He leads Onesimus to the Lord. Who knows if it was an altar call, or if he prayed with him, or whatever. But he leads Onesimus to the Lord, and even though he's a baby Christian, he says, this guy's useful to me for ministry. So what he does is he takes a new believer, and he doesn't just leave him sitting there learning by himself. He says, hey, why don't you help me do this task? Hey, why don't you help me do this? Why don't you go talk to those people? He employs him immediately in serving other people. Which is what we need to be doing as Christians. Christians, no Christian is on the sideline. If you watch a football game, which is also a very spiritual thing to do, you see that the people who care most about the game are the starters. The people who are where? On the sideline filling up the Gatorade? No. The people who are on the field, smacking helmets together, right? Those are the people who care most about the game. And a Christian who in the game of life is sitting on the sidelines, doesn't care that much. They're more easily led astray by temptation, as Dean read this morning. They're more easily tempted to go, well, I don't need to go to church this morning. Like I said, the Lakers are on in about 4.5 minutes. I don't need to be here. Maybe some of you are like, really? I'm out. But the people who are in the game don't get so easily led astray. They're not concerned with the cheerleaders, not concerned with the concession stands, because they're concerned with scoring a touchdown. They're concerned with serving Jesus. And every Christian needs to be in the game. And Paul realized that with Onesimus. And secondly, he realized that with Mark. Look down at your sheet with me. Mark, this is a trippy incident here. It's cool that Paul mentions Mark. Mark had previously abandoned Paul and Barnabas on a missions trip, causing a huge argument and a separation between the two. Paul wasn't happy. Mark, imagine you're going door to door like you guys do. Imagine Ed and Dean, you knock on a door, and imagine Ed goes, I gotta go, right as the person answers. I'm out. See you, Dean. It's like, what? Why'd you do that? You left me hanging. That's kind of what Mark did. For some reason, we don't know why, in Acts 13 it mentions that he just left the missions trip. See you, Paul and Barney, I'm gone. And the next time they went to go on a missions trip, Barnabas goes, hey, let's take Mark. Paul goes, I don't think so. You know, Ed left us at the door, he's not coming again. Paul says, I'm not going to take Mark. Paul and Barnabas has what they call a huge fight. And they split ways. But here we see something really interesting. He says, Mark greets you. So Mark is with Paul in some way. He's visiting Paul in prison. Mark is now with Paul in prison doing various ministry tasks under Paul's leadership. Paul, showing that Mark has been forgiven, instructs the Colossians to welcome him. He says, hey, if Mark comes, welcome him. What this shows is that Paul, even though he had a huge fight and Mark left him while he was knocking at the door for the door-to-door evangelism, he has forgiven him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he also, just like Onesimus, he says, send Mark to me because he is useful for ministry. Isn't that a cool picture? That Mark could let Paul down. As probably a young, idiotic guy, much like myself, Mark made a bad decision. Mark may or may, we don't know why he left. Maybe he was tempted, maybe he was bored, maybe he wasn't feeling the whole missions trip thing. But later on in life, Paul has forgiven him. And he says, Mark is useful for ministry. Just like with Onesimus, these two young, dumb guys, jacked up. One escaped from his master and is running from the law. One left on a missions trip and caused a huge fight between Paul and Barnabas, two ministry partners. And yet Paul looks at both these guys, and sure, he sees their shortcomings, sure, he sees their sin, but he also sees something else. He sees you, Mark, you, Onesimus, are useful in the church. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we all are? Can't we all identify a little bit with Mark and Onesimus? That I'm jacked up to a degree, maybe a larger degree than some of you. You're jacked up to a degree. You don't have to hide it, I know it. But yet, God looks at us and He says, each one of you, you're jacked up, but you're useful in this place. You're useful, even though you're sinful, even though you have failed, you are useful here. Isn't that amazing? That He takes broken people, He takes sinful and fallen people, and He uses us in ministry. Every Christian needs to be in the game. Lastly, we have the fellows, we have the friends, we have the followers. And lastly, if you haven't noticed, all of these start with F so far. Okay? Any guesses? No? All right. Lastly, we have the fake. We have the fake. The people surrounding Paul, some were fellow ministers, some were good friends, some were followers and helpers in ministry. But here we see mentioned a fake. At the end of verse 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. And so does Demas. Doesn't mention anything else about Demas here. What we learn later on in 2 Timothy 4 is this. So Demas is with Paul in prison. He's learning from Paul. He's attending the church in some way. He's probably helping Paul out, having spiritual talks, maybe evangelizing. He's involved in the church. He's involved in the community. He's involved in ministry. And yet in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that Demas was in love with this present world, and he has left. Demas was in love with this present world, and he has left me. This is 5 years later. For a number of years, Demas engaged in spiritual conversations, prayed as part of the prayer circle, worshipped, sang. Maybe he taught some Bible studies, helped Paul out. He was hanging out with Paul, the top apostle who wrote 13 books in the New Testament. And yet, just like Judas, who hung out with Jesus for 3 years, in the end he showed he was a fake. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that this was because he was in love with this present world. I teach the high schoolers over at Revive. And anytime a counseling situation comes up or someone has a question, anytime I'm teaching them, with high schoolers especially, I'm trying with all my energy to get them to think long term. Think about Jesus, don't think about this moment. Think about the pleasures of heaven, not the pleasures that you could have for a second or two on earth. Think long term. Please think long term. Think about the consequences to your actions long term. It says Demas was in love with this present world. We don't know what it was. Could have been sex, could have been popularity, it could have been money. But something dragged him away that he loved more than Christ. Something dragged him away that he put ahead of Jesus as more important than Jesus. And frankly, we all stand that risk today. Our hearts are one-car garages. We can have this present world, we can have our sin, we can have our pleasure, but that's one car in the garage. And Jesus can't park next to it. He can't slide on in. If we're obsessed, though, with Christ, if He is the only car in our garage, sin in this present world, they can't fit in. You're going one of two ways. If you're running full speed west, you can't be running full speed east. West, east, north, south. Got it. Right? You're never standing still. You're never standing still. You're either going against the flow or you're going with the flow. And the same, it's true for our spiritual walks. Demas was in love with this present world. And he thought about it, and he was tempted by it, and he entertained the temptation, and it caused him to leave the faith. It caused him to make shipwreck of everything that Paul had worked so hard and the rest of these guys had worked so hard to accomplish in his life. They led him to Christ, so they thought. They prayed with him, they counseled him, they gave him advice, and in the end, he was in love with this present world. And we don't know his whole story, don't know what it was, but we know that at some point it didn't pay off. Much like Judas. He sells Jesus for a couple bucks. And he regrets it so much that he hangs himself. So how do we prevent this from happening? I want you to be a fellow minister. I want you to be a loyal friend. I want you to be a faithful follower. I don't want to be myself a fake. So how do we ensure that this happens? How do we ensure that I'm not a fake? That you're not a fake? That you're not a Demas? And I think the answer is in Colossians already. We've been going through 9 weeks of what? Christ in you. Christ in you. Christianity is not about external obedience. It's about internal transformation. You don't just come to church to jump through hoop. You're a new person who loves Jesus and you can't help but be in here because you want to sing to Him. You want to fellowship with His people. Amen. Christianity is not about rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus where He's forgiven us of all our sin. He has cleaned us up. Sin left a crimson stain, but He, of His own power, washed it white as snow. And we receive His grace by faith. He's done all the work. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to try and jump high enough to please Him. He did all the work, and we receive His grace. Christianity is not about pretending you're a different person. It's about being a different person. It's amazing to me a couple weeks ago how many people show up for Easter. And I go, why? Why? Why are you here? If it's just about checking off Easter and Christmas church visits on the year, don't come. It's not about pretending to be a different person. It's about being a new person. Because, why? Christ is in you by faith, and He can transform you. Obama's campaign slogan was, or one of them, was what? Yes, we can. Thank you. Now, this isn't a political statement at all, but any president, they may say, yes, we can, over and over, yes, we can, yes, we can. They don't have the power to make anything change. They can't actually take the fabric of our society and make it different. They're not a miracle worker. They can try hard, they can propose things, but they can't guarantee change. But with Christ, Jesus' campaign slogan for you today, wow, is yes, we can. And it's a guarantee. With Christ in you, politicians can't guarantee anything, but Jesus in us guarantees that you and I have the power to defeat your sin, to defeat your temptation today. It's a guarantee. If Jesus can raise Himself from the dead, He can raise our hearts from the dead. Amen. He can beat your lust. He can beat my impatience. He can conquer your anger. He can make us new people. Not because we're trying really hard and eventually we'll get there, but because He, in a real way, is in us. How do you not be a Demas? Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this amazing little book. I thank you that you have forgiven me, that I don't have to earn your grace. And I thank you for all these men that ministered around Paul. I even thank you for the example of Demas, Lord. And I pray that we would be not fakes, but we would be fellow ministers together. That we would be good friends, loyal friends, sacrificial friends. And that we would be faithful followers of the leaders you've put over us, and ultimately of you, Lord. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.